Buddhist Summer School, Sunday afternoon, 28th of August 1977. When transcendence realizes itself through any individual being, and that being has been transformed into the perfected Holy One, the Enlightened One. That realization by transcendence of itself through that being completely negates the whole of the world that that being knew and experienced, and the deep states of consciousness which he went through until the complete realization is there. This is a point which very few appreciate or understand. The negation is of such a nature that the being who has become the Enlightened One goes through a peculiar state of hesitation and of uncertainty as to what next he is to do. We know very well that one seeks the truth, as we say, in order later on, if that truth is found, to help other human beings who are in difficulty, who are suffering, and so on. But when the realization has taken place, he finds it almost impossible to carry out such a desire to help humanity, to save human beings, or whatever you like to call it. And Gautama, who had become the Samma Sambuddha, the supremely enlightened one, experienced this same hesitation. As recorded in the texts, it is said that he says to himself, "This Dhamma realized by me is deep, difficult to see, difficult to understand, tranquil, excellent, beyond dialectic, artaka vacharo, beyond dialectic, beyond presentation in terms of logical propositions." Subtle, intelligible to the learned. It's a curious word to use, panditu, the learned one. But what other word could he use? Pandit is one who knows. But here is something which is beyond ordinary human forms of knowledge. This is what the Dhamma is like, he says. Beyond dialectic, but subtle and intelligible. Let us forget for the moment the words "to the learned." In actual fact, it is intelligible to those who themselves are enveloped in some degree or other and permeated by holiness, by enlightenment. They would understand it. He who has realized is the one who can read the scriptures and know what the scriptures mean. He who has not realized can read the scriptures and churn over them with the discursive mind. He can get certain vague glimpses, certain somewhat distorted pictures of what the reality is, but he doesn't know what they stand for in their actual reality. When you are the perfected Holy One, then you can read the scriptures and they are spiritual food and drink for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the sort of idea. And the Buddha goes on, but for a world steeped in sensual pleasure and rejoicing in sensual pleasure, this were a matter difficult to see. What is this matter so difficult to see? First, there are 7 points which he mentions. First of all, causal uprising by way of condition. Idappachayata paticca samuppada. That is the first one, and it is practically the most important one in the Buddha's teachings and presentation of the Dhamma. The tranquilizing of all the activities. Sabba sankhara samatha. The translation given here is activities. That is one of the translations. Some translate it as volitions. Some translate it as all the mental confections. That is to say, the patterns of thought and belief which are presented as doctrine, dogma and so forth. The sankhara. The literal meaning of sankhara is something which is put together. It is a mechanical synthesizing by the brain of all the impressions that reach the brain and the activity of logical speech to make what, to us functioning at the sense mind level, makes sense, makes an intelligible pattern. But all these sankhara are not the reality. Remember the Buddha's last words, Vaya dhammo sabbe sankhara, devoid of truth of reality are all the sankharas. Appamadena sampadeta. Strive on with diligence. Or I prefer to put it instead of strive on, because striving gives the feeling of strife, struggle. I prefer to put it this way. Keep going without flagging. Keep going without flagging. But remember, vaya dhamma sabbe sankhara, all sankharas are void. Therefore, all presentations of the Dhamma, the finest presentations in concepts and words of religious truth, of the transcendent reality, are not so. And in one of the discourses, the Buddha explicitly says that one reaches such and such a state in the deeps of consciousness, the jhanas and the samapattis, and he says, whatsoever anybody says about them, whatsoever he says, it is not so. Only as and when there is the supreme enlightenment, the sammāsambuddhi, which means that the deepest state, the cessation of perception and feeling, as well as the ending of all the overflows of consciousness into pleasure, becoming, views and ignorance, when they are all out, that is to say, wisdom in the full true sense is present, then that is the ultimate realization possible to the creature man. You see? It is like that. So the tranquilizing of all the activities is very difficult to see. People turn around and say, but then for goodness sake, tell me what is the truth? But what an absurd thing to say. How can I tell you what is the truth? The truth is the absolute totality. You yourself are integral part and parcel of that truth. You remember yesterday I forgot the name of that Muslim, that Sufi mystic. Al-Halaj is his name. Al-Halaj, who was crucified. If you cannot believe or see God, at least see and recognize his signs. And he said, Anal Haq, I am that sign. At least do that. And the fanatical people around him crucified him. The third point which the Buddha mentions is the renunciation of all attachment. Sabbupadi pati nisaggo. The renunciation of all attachment, including attachment to the passion to realize Nibbana. Because such a passion is always self-oriented. If that passion is there, if that desire is there, if that ambition is there, then you have shut the door on transcendence. You are the maker of the door, and it is you who hold that door between transcendence and yourself. If you let that door go, transcendence is already there. As we commonly say, without, that means outside you and inside you. But when that door disappears, there is neither outside nor inside. There is that transcendent reality alone. This, when this happens, that incomparable, matchless peace is present. Here and now, nirvana, nothing to obstruct the absolute truth, the reality. Renunciation, so attachment to that too has to go. How we pester the one we love. How importunate we are. Is that love? It is love all aflame with desire, not love at peace. And therefore, it scorches and burns and destroys. But when that is gone and love is at peace, it is the light of everlasting life, of everlasting unity, which was from the beginning of all time and lasts to the end of all time. And the beginning and the end of all time are embodied in the eternal moment here now. And therefore there is no beginning to it, no end to it. It is the deathless, the unborn. So, renunciation of all attachment. The destruction of craving. Tanha khayo. Khayo means the destruction. Tanha. The destruction of tanha. Craving. Craving for sentient existence, for self, the origin and root of it all. This craving, this clinging to life for self, is the power source, the energy source of selfness, of separate ego, as an identifiable entity to which we cling terribly, proved most strongly in the way in which we have manufactured all sorts of conceptions of a hereafter and a here before, a before here. A heaven and a hell, a real an attainment and an achievement of goals by oneself. There are no goals, there are no attainments by oneself. Transcendence is the one and only doer. There is no other doer. These are our illusions from which we must release ourselves. When we see this, see it truly, then they just dissolve away. And the bars of the prison house which we ourselves make, assiduously maintained through our lives, they are suddenly non-existent. They are void. One of the deep meanings of the doctrine of the void, the doctrine of the voidness of all evil which we ourselves set up. And the psyche then is utterly purified, utterly transparent. And the eternal light is no longer obstructed from shining through that pure and utterly peaceful, utterly unresisting psyche. The state of enlightenment. The fifth is dispassion, virago, the freedom from all intense desires in any direction, what we call good desires, bad desires alike. Because our good desires are also self-oriented. So they preserve the ego. They do not free us from the bondage which is brought about by attempting to draw the world unto ourselves. And the reverse of that, the bondage caused by our trying to give ourselves to the world and destroy the self, this too cannot be done. In hurting the self, you hurt the not-self. You hurt yourself, you're hurting others. You hurt others, you're hurting yourself. Is it so strange that the Buddha said, he who lives not tormenting or hurting himself, not tormenting or hurting others, lives with herself, become Brahman. He uses straightforward Upanishadic terminology there. So, dispassion. Stopping. Nirodha. You don't have to stop it. You have to see it and understand it. And so this thing, which is pure wisdom, the power of wisdom, works within you. Now this power of wisdom works by the sheer presence of that archetypal energy which functions as wisdom. And this archetypal energy in the Kabbalistic teachings is known as Chokhmah, and it is masculine in the Kabbalistic teaching. Its counterpart, the feminine counterpart, is Bina, intelligence, which holds everything in its womb, so to say, positive and negative, all activity and so forth. The so-called Father in Heaven, Abba can also mean the Son of the unknown origin. The Father in Heaven, Abba, is associated with Chokhmah, wisdom. When Jesus prays to the Father, he himself in that state of deep meditation is in union with this unknown origin, which is wisdom itself. It's a very interesting point. Neither Judaism nor Christianity have sufficiently stressed that. Abba, the Father in Heaven, is that Father Spirit, that Father energy, that masculine energy in Chokhmah. And it stimulates Bina, intelligence, who is the mother of the entire creation and the creative process. This is an almost exact counterpart of the Sankhya philosophy's Purusha, by mere presence, so stimulates Prakruti that the entire universe comes into being. Now note very carefully that this stimulation by the Father in Heaven, by Purusha, is one which is utterly free of any concupiscence, any desire as such. What we call sex and the sexual aspect all comes out of Prakruti, out of Bina, intelligence. In one of the uncanonical Gospels, when Jesus comes out of his baptism in the Jordan, one of the phrases he uses is, "My mother, the Holy Ghost." What he's referring to is Bina. My mother, the Holy Ghost. These are deep unknown things. And the last that the Buddha mentions is Nibbana itself. They wouldn't understand, therefore, Nibbana. It is indescribable, beyond conceiving, achintya, unthinkable. Seven items he mentions. He just mentions them one after the other. At least the texts do. But perhaps in those days writing was not so developed, and any expanded explanations were not given. Put down in writing. They were probably transmitted orally. Quite probably. Because all this was esoteric teaching. So the Buddha goes on to muse. If I were to teach and others were not to understand, that would be a weariness, a vexation to me. Do you think for a moment that he really thought in that form? A supremely enlightened one who had become free of attachment, aversion, and all the rest of it, a weariness, a vexation to me as a person. Mind you, he's thinking to himself. He's not speaking to anybody else when he does use words I, me, you, etc., just for the convenience of talking. But would he think in these terms? He who called himself afterwards and asked people to refer to him as the Tathagata, that which has gone thus, immeasurable, fathomless, trackless. Is it possible for such a person to talk of weariness and vexation to me? But it is a form of putting it. It's a way of talking in order that simple folk like myself may begin to see something of the truth. That is why. Now, it is a fateful hesitancy for Gotama, that state of hesitancy. Supposing, instead of going the way he actually did later, he went the way of a person who feels weary and vexed, the world would have been without one constant light, the light which heals, the light which makes us and can make us men and women in the true sense of those words. But something happens. That moment of hesitancy is as if a weird twilight were interposed between the world and the light of the noonday sun. And at that moment, something happens. The texts put it this way. Then, monks, it occurred to Brahma Sahampati, who knew with his mind the reasoning in my mind. Who is Brahma Sahampati? Literally and in terms of popular belief, Brahma is the first person of the Hindu Trinity, the Father God. The Father God, Brahma, is literally that. Sahampati, Pati, Lord of all. Of all what? All creation. Brahma Sahampati, who knew with his mind the reasoning in my mind. Alas, the world is lost. Alas, the world is destroyed, inasmuch as the mind of the Tathagata, the perfected one, the fully awakened one, inclines to little effort and not to teaching Dhamma. Then, this is a simile constantly used in these texts, as a strong man might stretch out his bent arm or might bend back his outstretched arm, even so did Brahma Sahampati, vanishing from the Brahma world, become manifest before me. Now, of course, Brahma is no person living in a heaven world, Vicarage Road, whatever it may be, and so forth. Brahma Sahampati is a term which stands for the creative drive within the individual being. He's the creator of the world. Brahma is the creator of the world. Inside our own being, we create our own world. Each one of us does. We conceive of the world in a certain way. That conceiving, that picturing, is us creating the world. You see? Brahma Sahampati, then, is the term used at the archetypal level, on the universal scale. Now, what sort of a creativeness is there in a being who has become the supremely enlightened one? What sort of a Father God is he? Ordinary mortals worship a Father God outside themselves. But see what this Father God, the Lord of all creation, does. Brahma Sahampati, having arranged his upper robe over one shoulder, having saluted me with joined palms, spoke thus to me, "Lord, let the Lord teach Dhamma. Let the welfarer, the Sugata, he who has gone happily." It's a wonderful way of putting it. Bliss, nirvana, the bliss aspect, as the Upanishads put it, the Ananda aspect of Brahma, of the ultimate. Let the welfarer teach Dhamma. There are beings with little dust in their eyes who, not hearing the Dhamma, are decaying. But if they are learners of Dhamma, they will grow. They will come to fruition. Now, this is a different story. You can't say this to a theist and expect to get away with it, safe and sound in limb. What an extraordinary thing to say. Brahmasahampati arranges his robe over his right shoulder. He's wearing the same sort of dress as the Buddha. And he comes and salutes the Buddha with joined palms. The tables are reversed, as we say. Well, you see what it means. It's this inward process which takes place in the being himself. And that energy, or that form of energy, which moves the enlightened one to go out into the world and teaching, is represented as the Lord of all creation, the Father God. That is all. When you really understand it, or at least let us say that perhaps this is a little less dark where understanding of the reality is concerned. When you see it this way, then you see how you are utterly self-responsible. Self-responsible, not in the small sense of responsible to this particular psychophysical organism that goes by your name, but responsible to the total self, the entire cosmos, the universal process, the Ritta, the eternal order inherent in all things and which upholds the creation, the maintenance, and the transformation of the whole cosmos. This is something quite different. Thus spoke Brahma Sahampati to me. And he spoke other things too, in which he says, look down from grief released. He's talking about the Buddha himself, because he was released from grief. Look down, you who have been released from grief, upon the peoples sunken in grief, oppressed with birth, jati, the conditioned state, and age. Walk in the world. Let the Blessed One teach Dhamma. They who learn will grow. And then, monks, having understood Brahma's entreaty, out of compassion I surveyed the world with the eye of an awakened one. This is one of the meanings of abhinya, the eye of an awakened one, which can see the whole world. Out of compassion I surveyed the world with the eye of an awakened one. And then he goes on and ends up with the words, open for those who hear are the doors of the deathless, O Brahma. Opened are the doors of the deathless. Already opened. Why? How? Because he himself is the enlightened one, and his willingness to teach means that any barriers between himself and the world are no longer present. Therefore, the doors are open for whosoever is willing to learn, remember. Those who care to learn. No missionary collecting funds in order to go and save the heathen around him. And all that nonsense. What a wonderful thing the whole thing is. Then monks, Brahma Sahampati, thinking, the opportunity was made by me for the Lord to teach Dhamma. Thinking that, having greeted me, keeping his right side towards me, which is the sign of respect to the elder, the more advanced, you see, vanished then and there. Marvelous drama, divine drama. Then comes the next important stage. He wonders, to whom shall he teach this Dhamma? And with the eye of the awakened one, he realizes his former teacher, Alara the Kalama. Alara has little dust in his eyes. He has already reached the stage where he can enter upon and abide on the plane of no thing. Plane of no thing is one which is a deeper, more intense state of consciousness than the two previous states. The plane of infinite akasha and the plane of infinite vijnana. Now, akasha, usually translated as space, is not space as a container. Akasha is also translated as space in Sanskrit and in Pali, but essentially it means not space the container as we in the modern world regard space, as Newtonian space, the container, the box in which the entire cosmos is, the galaxies and the stars and you and I and everything. It's not that. Regard akasha as mind space, but a space which is not vacuous. It is not a vacuous space. It is the primordial source of energy. And thanks to science, which knows nowadays of the interconvertibility of energy and matter, it is the source of all manifestation down to its concretest aspect, which we call matter. That is the meaning of akasha, a great meaning. Regard it as mind space. And psyche and matter and everything comes out of that through the activity, the interaction with prana, life energy. And the infinity of vijnana is the infinity of discriminative consciousness. And it is this discriminative consciousness which is responsible for the separation of all finite objects, persons, things, to our consciousness. But when you enter that infinity of vijnana, the infinity of discriminative consciousness, you are now completely at one in this integrated mind space discriminative consciousness. And because discriminative consciousness deals with existence only insofar as movement, activity is concerned, and movement through space is the thing that brings into being time and the time consciousness. So now think suddenly, the infinity of vijnana will mean that what we call past, present, future is no longer a unidirectional flow of time. The flow of time, as we are conscious, the flow of time through space makes for past, present, future, and for separated objects. But if past, present, future are all an integrated whole with space, past, present, future vanish, all separative consciousness of necessity vanishes, then you realize that all this which we experience is void of reality as conceived in the ordinary sense mind states of awareness. These are tremendous things. You have coalesced completely with the universal existence. And because of that, you no longer exist in the first meaning of the word exist. You know what existence means. Ex, out of. And the stens part is from sto stare stetistatum, meaning to stand. Existence for us means a standing out of. And therefore, in our awareness, the complete relationship, the unitary wholeness of everything is gone. This is the meaning of the state of sin, and this is the fundamental fall of man, as presented in Genesis. You see, man is in the sinful state. And when the Catholics say that we are born in sin, I wonder how many of them ever really know that this is its profound, deep meaning. However, when therefore you realize those states of consciousness, infinite akasha, infinite vijnana, and then you see that all that which was manifest to you before as reality, you know, we talk of the eternal hills and so forth and so forth, all that is no thing. It's not that it is nothing in the sense of a complete rejection of anything at all, a state of absolute vacuousness. It isn't so. It's no thing. You are more and more conscious of that primordial creative energy. That's the plane of no thing. And then the next state, the nevasanya nasanyayatana, neither perception nor feeling of Uddaka Ramaputta comes into being. So now the enlightened one thinks Alara will understand. But at that moment, as the texts say, certain devas, it's very difficult to give any translation to that. One translation given is that a devata is an intelligential principle. Now, what is meant by intelligential principle? I just don't understand. Quite true. I don't know. You see, a deva is regarded as, unfortunately because of translation, as an angel or a god or godling or something like that. These are all bad translations, but it's not possible to make really good translations. The Buddha himself gives fairly clear indication that a deva means a being who has realized excellence. It comes from the root div, meaning to shine. Our Latin word Deus, God, means, being derived from div, means the shining one. You see? So, certain devatas approached him and told him that Alara Kalama had died 7 days ago. But when one is capable of these profound states of consciousness and has a fully developed clairvoyance, because one's own psyche is completely in tune with universal mind, your sensitivity has grown in such a manner that you can be aware of what has happened by just turning your attention to that person or object or place. That is why the name becomes important. If you pronounce the name, you call up that being and you are aware of everything there. You don't see in the ordinary sense as we see with our eyes. You see nothing, you hear nothing. But we have to use the words seeing and hearing. We have no words in any language in the world to express these things. But these are dormant faculties of the mind within us. And this is the pure mind at work. Right? So he becomes aware. He knows, oh, Alara Kalama is dead. Can't do anything with him. Can't teach him. And he thinks, Uddaka Ramaputta was another man with little dust in his eyes. Very little dust in his eyes. And he similarly becomes aware that Uddaka Ramaputta died last night. And then he remembers the group of 5 monks at Uruvela, the camp township, by the banks of the Niranjara, where they all went through severe ascetic practices. And he found that cruel self-mortification was no way to enlightenment, and he left them. And they rather felt that they felt in such a way that they looked down upon Siddhartha Gautama, who had given up this extremely ascetic life. And the Buddha thought, perhaps they will be able to understand. So he sees with his awakened eye that they are in Isipatana, in the deer park, near Kasi, the modern Banaras. The modern name is Banaras. Varanasi, as we call it. And he proceeds to make his way there. When he approaches them, finally, they say, there is Gautama coming along. we won't take any notice of him. But he goes, moves steadily. Can you picture that graceful, slow movement with a mind which is full of metta, karuna? The Mahakaruna and the Mahaprajna are constantly functioning through that organism. And they forget their resolve. One person brings water for him to wash his feet, etc. One person prepares a seat for him and so forth. And he says those fateful words right at the opening. Hearken, monks. The deathless has been found. Listen to the Pali words. Odahata bhikkhave sotam. Give ear, O monks. Amatam adhigatam. Amatam means not death. The deathless. Adhi gatam. Gatam from gachati, meaning to go. And adhi is the topmost, the end point of the going. Adhi gatam. The deathless has been found, has been reached, has been realized. Ahang anusami. Anusasami, sorry. You see, I teach the Dhamma. I expound the Dhamma. If you go along as enjoined, you will yourself in due time realize the deathless through your own super knowledge and abide in it. Then they say, but you didn't continue with the discipline with us. You left us. He repeats what he said. And they again say no to him. Says it for the third time. Opened are the doors of the deathless. The deathless has been found. And that's the beginning of the teaching of the Dhamma. And he preaches throughout the night. That first sermon, so-called, was not a 40-minute talk, or, like the Victorians did, a 3-hour sermon. He expounds the Dhamma through the night. What power of attentiveness those 5 must have had. What an extraordinary gift. Not a gift merely of eloquence, but a gift of inspiring power to keep them wholly awake. And of those 5, Kundanya was one who was so awakened that he comes to the Lord and says, well, first of all, it says, then the venerable Anyata Kundanya. Anyata is one who had seen. Kundanya, having seen Dhamma, attained Dhamma, known Dhamma, plunged into Dhamma, crossed over doubt, having put away uncertainty, having attained without another's help to full confidence in the teacher's instructions, all in the course of that one night, spoke thus to the Lord, may I, O Lord, receive the going forth in the Lord's presence May I receive ordination. Then for the first time those words ring out from the supremely enlightened one. Come, monk, well taught is Dhamma, fare the Brahma faring for making an utter end of ill. An utter end of ill. Ehi bhikkhu, come monk, well taught is Dhamma, swakthato Dhammo, fare the Brahma faring, chara brahmacharyam, for making an utter end of ill, samma dukkhasa antam kiriyaya. What words, what assurance. This is truly saving, healing the world.